Shall we turn to the first epistle to Corinthians? The first epistle to Corinthians and chapter 7. The first epistle to Corinthians and chapter 7. And reading from verse 29. But to this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness or without anxiety. Just those few verses. Now the passing of time affects different people in different ways. There are some for whom the passing of time means nothing at all. Those of us who have lived in China for a long time and have had to stand before communist tribunals, we have looked into the eyes of men for whom the passing of time doesn't mean very much, because they don't believe there's anything beyond the grave. There's no account to render, and there's no judgment to reckon upon, and there's no hell to avoid. They believe that human life is just animal life, and that we die like dogs, and when it's over, it's over. And so the passing of time doesn't mean very much to them. But there are others, and probably the great majority of people, who feel that the passing of time gives them feelings of unrest or inward turmoil of spirit. Many people are not right with God, and yet innately they believe that God is, and that maybe someday we have to give an account and maybe have to stand in the judgment. And therefore, the passing of time fills them with feelings of unrest. And there are lots of people who try to smother the passing of time. Lots of women, for instance, never get beyond the age of 39. And maybe some men try to hide their age too. But there are times when the passing of time is insistent. For instance, when we have a birthday, we are very conscious that another year has gone. We're a year older. And I think probably the last day of the year is notable for that. That we become very, very conscious the last day of the year that another year has gone. Or when we stand beside the grave of some beloved one and feel that time is over for them, then we feel again the passing of time. And there are occasions, you see, when this voice is very insistent. And then there are still others, great lovers of the Lord, who feel that time drags. They long to be home with the Lord. One of the books that I love most, next to my Bible, is Samuel Rutherford's letters, an old Scottish Puritan. And in these letters, they're the greatest love letters that ever you read. That is, expressing spiritual affection for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in those letters, he just longs that time would pass away. And he looks with great longing to that looked-for day when he and Christ shall be in each other's arms, as he would say. And so in his letters, he often cries out, "Oh, time, time, flee away, flee away." And he feels that his chariot wheels are dragging a little bit heavily, and he would like to be home with the Lord. Well, the Apostle Paul was much that way too, you remember. That, I suppose with most of us, we'd like to live until the coming of the Lord and escape death maybe by a sudden translation and rapture. But Paul couldn't wait for that. He said he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Not many believers get that far, but there are some who long not to escape some evil circumstance or some difficult circumstance, but because they really love the Lord and want to be home with the Lord. And so you see that the passing of time affects different people in different ways. Now here in this verse, in these verses, there is, first of all, there is a principle stated. And the principle is that time is short. Or as it may be translated, time has been shortened. And whatever the apostle was referring to, nobody seems to be sure. He might have been referring, for instance, he might have been referring to a time of persecution that was upon the church. And if so, then he is reminding believers that time is short and persecution is not forever. Of course, there's always been persecution upon the church. There's always been persecution upon believers, even from the beginning, from the time of the first family. You remember, if you go through your Old Testament, you start at the first family, and you remember that Abel was killed by his brother Cain because he was righteous, because he obeyed the word of God, brought a proper sacrifice. And then as you go through, you find that Noah was tossed on the waters of the flood. Abraham had to leave his country, idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees. And Joseph was flung into a pit and then sold down into Egypt, cast into prison and so on. Moses was affronted. Samson had his eyes put out. Isaiah was sawn asunder. Jeremiah was put in prison and so on. And when you come to the New Testament, you find that all the apostles, except John, came to a violent end. I myself have stood by the grave of Thomas in Madras, India, down underneath, and been on the hill above where he was murdered. All the apostles, it is reputed that all the apostles except John came to a violent end. And when you go past the apostles into the post-apostolic age, then you come across 10 great persecutions by 10 Roman Caesars, the worst of whom were probably Diocletian and Nero. And during those 300 years of those 10 Roman emperors, one after the other, there probably 10 millions of believers died. Some burned at the stake, like Polycarp, the friend of John. Some roasted on gridirons like Ignatius. Some, many, flung to the lions in the arena for the sport of the crowd. And some frozen in lakes like the 40 saints of Cappadocia. All of which you can read in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Good book to read. We Scottish people, we used to have on the mantel shelf above the fireplace, used to have the Bible on one side and Fox's Book of Martyrs on the other. Because the Scottish suffered, of course, during the persecution by the English bishops, and so on. But when you come to the Middle Ages, then you have the Spanish Inquisition, and it was very interesting to hear on TV just the other night that the present Pope admitted that it was a tremendous error. The Spanish Inquisition, when believers were stretched on racks and drawn out bit by bit, day by day, excruciating pain. And if you come to the present day, the world has not lost its character. It is still a persecutive world. And there are many, many places where it is proving to be so. We have lots of friends in China that have been in prison for 30 years. And only the Lord knows what hellish torments they've suffered during those 30 years. But it is still a persecutive world. This world is against God. Now, if the apostle was referring to a time of persecution, then he is saying that time is short. And for believers, let this be your encouragement, he is saying. That, as he writes in the second letter to the Corinthians, He said, our light affliction, no matter how heavy it is, it's a light affliction compared with the weight of glory that has to be revealed. And also, he said, it's just for a moment. No matter how long it is, it's only for a moment compared to the endless ages of eternity when we shall be home with the Lord forever. And so, if he was referring to persecution, then he's just reminding them that time is short and persecution is not forever. But he might also have been reminding them that the span of human life is short, that we are not here for very long, and the span of human life is not only short, but it has been shortened. When you go back to the beginning of the Bible, you find that before the flood, people lived 900, 800, 700 years. There must have been a very salubrious climate. Some scientists believe that way out in space there was an ice canopy around the world, you know, that prevented the damaging ultraviolet rays of the sun from getting through, and therefore within the ice canopy there was a very salubrious climate. Whether that was so or not, that's one theory. But at the time of the flood, that ice canopy is supposed to be broken, but whatever happened, at the time of the flood, there was a tremendous change in the atmosphere of the earth. And the span of human life was cut, and cut to 120 years. Remember, Abraham lived 200, Moses lived 120, and so on. When you come to the time of David in the Psalm, 90, he says that the span of human life is 80 years. And if you take the average through the world today, because of the high infantile mortality in many countries, I don't suppose it's more than 37. So the span of human life has been cut. But it is short anyhow. It is short. In my country, England, I've been in Sherwood Forest, where Robin Hood used to hang out, you know. And I've seen oak trees in Sherwood Forest that are over 1,000 years old and still bearing leaf. And away in the north of England, where my people lived after they came over from Scotland, there was a little church of England on the village green where Cromwell used to fight. Maybe you don't know your English history, but Cromwell used to fight up there. And that little church building was mentioned in Doomsday Book. And that may be 1,500 years old. But human life, we human beings, we can't live as long as that oak tree. And we can't exist as long as that building, not here on earth. We can't live that long. And hear, and Job, in his book, he talks a good deal about the brevity of life. And he has many, many metaphors that tell us about the brevity of life. For instance, he said it's like a weaver's shuttle, just as fast as that. Or it's like swift ships that pass in the night. Or it hasteth like a post. Or it's like a tale that is told. Or it's like an eagle that swoopeth to her prey. All figures of speech, metaphors that describe the brevity of life. And there are some children who come into the world who only get a little peek at the world for an hour or two and then they're gone. And life for them is very brief. There are some little children, only 7, 8 years of age, who find that time is short for them. Some years ago, I remember burying a little boy in the Los Angeles area. He had leukemia. He knew he was dying. A wonderful little boy, very mature in prayer. Wonderful boy of prayer, and very mature in his spirit, great lover of the Lord Jesus. And we got to know his parents, and we visited them, and my wife was praying that week that this little boy would say something to his mother before he died that would be a great comfort to her when he was gone. And on the Saturday of that week, he requested to go round a sightseeing place called Knott's Berry Farm. And when they came back, he and his mother sat on the bed as she was preparing him for bed. They were having a little chat. And he turned to his mother and he said, "You know, Mum, life is like a race, Mum, and I'm going to beat you to the post." He said, "I'll be waiting for you when you come, Mother." So a great little boy, a wonderful funeral, went home to be with the Lord and look forward to being with the Lord. It wasn't a burden for that little boy to pass out of this world. He knew where he was going. It's wonderful to have a home to go to and a lover to welcome us. There are young people who, there's no guarantee that young people are going to live to be old. There are lots of young people have died and have found that time is short. All the young men that went to Vietnam and were killed, you remember, they found that time was short. Lots of young people being killed on the highway just a week or two ago when I was in Champaign. The elder Professor Jensen, his boy, 21, was killed on the highway. You see, time is short. I remember a young lady once writing to me and saying, "We're so glad you're coming back to meetings, Mr. Smith," but she was in a coffin box the day that I arrived. You see, there's no guarantee that we... And even if we live to be old, like my wife's parents, we looked after them for the last 6 years, but they died when they were 94 and 92, godly couple. And even if you live to be old like them, they were always saying that it was like a tale that is told. It had seemed to go by so quickly. And so if he was referring to the span of human life, then you see that time is short. It's a short journey. It may be a dangerous one, but it's a short one. It can be dangerous, but it's short. It's like the Sea of Galilee. You can easily go to the bottom in this short journey, but it's a short one. Not for long. Or again, the apostle might have been referring to something else. He might have been referring to this age of grace in which we live. And the age of grace is not forever. There's a time limit to this age of grace. And therefore he is saying that time is short. And what we have to do, we'd better do quickly. I remember when we lived in Los Angeles after coming from the Far East in one of the suburbs of Los Angeles. My wife had forgotten bread for the breakfast or something. She wanted me to run about midnight to a shop that was open till midnight. And I remember running for about 20 minutes and I just got there when the thing closed in my face. After that noble run. The age of grace is like that. It's like a marketplace, except this, that everything is without money and without price. And everything is open, everything we need for life and godliness is available in the market of free grace. But there's a closing time to the market. And we never know when that closing time will come. It may close tonight. They close tonight. We never know when it's going to close. Grace is not forever. This age of grace in which we can find the salvation of our souls through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not forever. There's a time limit. So you see that whatever the apostle was referring to, whatever he was referring to, the principle still holds anyhow. The time is short. And this is a message for us all. It's a message for anybody that's not saved. That they may only have a little half inch of time left. Who knows? Who knows? Remember some years ago there were two jetliners that crashed head on in an island out east, far east. And one jet coming in and one jet going out and they crashed head on and 600 people were killed, and I don't suppose that not one of them thought, as the plane was coming in and the other one going out, I don't suppose a single passenger thought that for them time was short. Time was short. But there it was. Time was short. They were all dead within a moment after takeoff, or a moment before coming in. All dead. See, time is short. So it's a message for those that are not saved. That there is not very much time, perhaps, in order to repent of sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get ready for the great change. I think it's a message, too, for those of us who believe that we mend our pace a little bit and go a little bit faster along the heavenly way. Maybe we drag a little bit. Maybe we tend to not make very much progress. This is a word that time is short. Time is precious. Time is short. We should buy up every opportunity to make progress along the heavenly way. And I think it's a message for those great lovers of Christ who think that time drags. We'll soon be home. We'll soon be home. And very, very soon the Lord is going to come for us and beckons us. He beckons us on, and onward we go. And we shall soon be in the banqueting halls of heaven, and we'll soon be in the arms of him who has loved us with a great love. We'll soon be there. So it's a great message. It's a message for everybody. Now, there are certain practices issuing from this principle. He says, this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth, that is, it follows from this. And this principle, that time is short, should affect the whole of life. And the whole of life is described in these few things that follow. First of all, it describes our marital relationship. It says, this I say, brethren, the time is short, it remaineth, that both they that have wives be as though they had none. That seems rather a hard blow for wives, doesn't it? They that have wives be as though they had none. My wife phoned me the other night to find out whether she was alone or whether, whether she was a widow yet. But I don't think the apostle, certainly not, the apostle is not deriding marriage, and he is not making any concession, he's not making any concession to any neglect of our marital relationship. He is not making any room at all for any carelessness in the marital relationship. The same apostle that wrote this letter also wrote the letter to the Ephesians, in which he says, husband, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Which means that we husbands have a mighty lot of loving to do if we are to love our wives as Christ also loved the church. There's a great element of self-sacrifice in that. No, the apostle was not making concessions for carelessness, but I think he's reminding us that the Lord Jesus Christ has not to be prominent in our marriage relationship only, but he has to be preeminent. And there are times, if he is preeminent, maybe there are times when we have to forego the pleasures of marriage. For instance, in our missionary life in the Far East, we were out in the Far East for about 20-odd years in China, about 16 in China, 3 in Ceylon, and 4 in India. I suppose that twice, maybe thrice, but twice that I can recall at the moment, twice my wife and I were separated for more than a year. After the war, for instance, they had no passenger ships to go to the Far East. I got on a freighter and went. But they wouldn't take my wife, so she had to stay back with her children for about a year. It was necessary for some of us to go out early, so we had that, now twice at least. And even now, when we are supposed to be retired from the mission field, I'm away from home, I suppose, 6 months in the year anyhow, maybe 7 sometimes, but 6 anyhow. And that isn't because my wife is bad to live with. As a matter of fact, she is the sweetest one I know. And she's a wonderful woman of prayer. She has 3 hours with the Lord before I see her in the morning. And she has a tremendous prayer life, and she has a tremendous correspondence with missionaries all over the world, and she's just quiet and sweet, and yet she has a very effective ministry. My children used to say that they never They were never afraid of Dad's preaching. They were afraid of Mother's prayers. When they saw Mother go into the bedroom, that was it. That's putting Christ first. We've been married 44 years. We've married 44 years now. And I have never heard my wife say, don't go on any journey. And I have never heard her say, come back quickly. Because when we were married in China, she told the Lord that day that she would never stand in the way of anything the Lord required from me. And she's always kept that vow. She has never broken that vow. A great girl. Well, that is, as it affects marital relationships. There may be a time, for instance, in a local church with an elder of a local church, for instance. You may come home from work, you take your shoes off, you put slippers on, you're going to have a night, you're going to have a night of quiet with your wife, and the telephone rings, maybe somebody is sick, maybe somebody is in trouble, you may have to go and be about the Lord's business and surrender your joys for the night, and off you go. There are times, you see, when the Lord may require you to do something, and you have to lay aside your marital joy. Then he said, it affects our sorrows. They that weep, as though they wept not. So the fact that time is short affects our sorrow. Now the apostle here is not saying we are not to weep. No, he's not saying that, because the Lord himself wept. And the Lord Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus, and let me tell you, he wept with strong crying and tears in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is a veil of tears in which we live. If there are young people that have never had a cry, they'll have one before they're through, because the circumstances of life squeeze the tears out of you. This is a veil of tears, that the waters that are hardly dry running down one cheek before they begin to run down the other. No, the apostle is not saying we are to weep. But he is saying this, we are to be careful of sorrow. Careful of sorrow. And sorrow can do some strange things. For instance, I remember one time I was sent into the north of China. We lived in the southwest, and I was sent to the northeast for a visit. And I remember having a meeting there for our China Inland Mission school teachers. And they were all dedicated missionaries. All dedicated missionaries, but they were appointed to teach the children. I remember after one meeting, one of our CIM school teachers came to me, a lady, and she said, you know, Brother Dan, she said, I just discovered tonight that I have worshipped at the shrine of a dead lover for 14 years. What did she mean? It means 14 years ago she had a lover and he went to the war and was killed in an accident or something. And what sorrow had done for her was to build up a kind of a shrine within her heart. And she put him there as an idol and polished him up every year and put a halo around his head and made him probably something that he never was, you know. With a passing of time and made him an idolatrous thing within her heart. Sorrow can do that. Or sorrow can make you doubt the love of God. How often in sorrow do people say, why did God do this to me? It's almost the first thing that comes out of it. I remember when I was a young Christian, before I knew very much, we had a lot of young people in our church. We used to go walking out in the country, about 25 of us. Loved to walk the Yorkshire moors. We didn't have any money, but we loved the moors. We loved the heather-covered moors. And that was more fun than spending money. And but the inevitable happened, and one of the boys married one of the girls, and in the process of time, a baby came, and I somehow had a burden to go and visit. And I was visiting one morning, and the baby had died a crib death, what they call a crib death. And I remember that girlfriend of mine taking that baby out of the crib. And putting that baby under my nose and saying, Dan, why did God do this to me? Now, I didn't have the answer. But you see that This is what sorrow does. This is what sorrow does. What the apostle is saying here, they that weep as though they wept not, where you shut off the Lord from your life, you are not to allow sorrow to plunge you into spiritual depression. Then he said, it affects our laughter. He said, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not. That is, the apostle is not saying, we are not to have fun, we are not to have moments of relaxation, we are not to have our moments of humor. He's not saying that. God has given us a humor. And it's necessary to have moments of relaxation. There's a story told of John the Apostle, a traditional story, that he was in a wood one time playing with a partridge. And a huntsman with a bow and arrow came along and knew John and teased him a little bit and said, John, you an apostle? And wasting your time playing with a partridge? John said, Mr. Huntsman, why don't you carry your bow always bent, ready to shoot? Oh, the huntsman said, if it was always bent, it would lose its spring. John said, so would we. You see, you can't always be tense. You can't always be tense. You can't always be tightly strung. You must have moments of relaxation. You must have moments of humor. But I think what the apostle is saying is there's a boundary to it. There's a boundary to it. Don't go over that boundary. Otherwise you might miss the purpose of God. You might make life frivolous things. This was my fault when I was young. When I was a young Christian, 18 years of age when I was saved. I started to preach straight away, but I had a tremendous wit. I was popular at parties. I remember going to about 25 all in a row. Night after night. Not telling jokes, but just witty reparting. And I think that wit kept me in a wilderness, in a spiritual wilderness for 7 years. I kept going round in circles. Still preaching, but going round in circles, getting nowhere. Until one night after 7 years, the Lord broke me into 1,000 pieces one night. And I remember breaking under not only the message, but afterwards when one brother sang, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And the Lord smashed me into 1,000 pieces that night, and I saw that all this foolishness was just like the crackling of thorns under a pot. And the following week, I got a very clear call to China. The Lord wanted me for China. You know, I might have been out to China earlier if I hadn't have been so foolish. And this is what I think, that is what the apostle means. They rejoice as though they rejoice not. That there's a boundary to laughter. Don't go over it. Have your moments of relaxation. Have your moments of humor. But don't make life just a frivolous thing. We have to be about the Lord's business. Then he mentions business, by the way. He says, they that buy, as though they possess not, which are business terms. And there are some people who make business all their life, the be-all and end-all of life. They wake up, when they wake up in the morning, they think about business, not having a quiet time with the Lord, but thinking about business, and they go through the day thinking about business. And they have business at night, and when they go to bed, they dream about it. Business, 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 business. Do you remember the story of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? When that rich man said, pull the barns down and build greater. Let's have expansion, expansion, expansion. Pull the barns down. Let's have greater expansion. And that night the Lord came to him and said, thou fool. Now, we don't call successful businessmen fools, but the Lord did. And the Lord didn't make a mistake. The Lord called him by his right name. He was a fool. He says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. That is his exit door tonight. You're going out tonight. His exit door. You're going out tonight. No provision made for eternity. No provision made for his soul. No care for his soul. just living to get armfuls of clay, armfuls of clay. More money, more money, more money. And then the Lord said to him, as though he was pointing to his barns, the Lord said, and it's just withering sarcasm, really. Holy sarcasm. The Lord said, and who shall these things be? Who? What a withering sentence. And who shall these things be? You spend all your life, no time for prayer, no time for God. All your life building barns. Now, you're going out tonight. And who shall these things be? I remember one time in China, in the capital city, Kunming, of our southwest province. The Japs were bombing at the time, and they had to come a long way. They had to come right across the country, 3,000 miles to bomb. So we all had plenty of time to get out of the city, and all the people of the city used to clear out. We'd go into the rice fields round about the city and duck into the irrigation channels when the Japs were in sight. And one time out there, one day out there, when the Japs were bombing, just before they came, I stood beside a big Chinese businessman, who had a big departmental store in town. And we were chatting together, and suddenly he said, "Oh," he said, "I forgot to lock my till." And he said, "I'm going back." That is, he forgot to lock his cash up. And I grabbed him by the shoulder, and I said, "Don't go, don't go." And he shrugged me off and said, "I'm going." He just got into his shop when a bomb fell on it. And they had to scrape him off the bricks to bury him. What a fool. We're in a sinking ship, you see. We're in a sinking ship. And we are not to grab things tightly, otherwise we might go down with the ship. Don't grab things. Let everything be loose. Because the fashion of this world passeth away. Just passing away. Then he said, "Use the world, but don't abuse it. For the fashion of this world pass away. Use it, but don't abuse it." That is, use what you feel is necessary. Use what is becoming your station in life. You know? I don't think the Lord's niggardly. I think the Lord wants us to enjoy what we earn. I think the Lord wants us to enjoy certain things. I don't think the Lord is niggardly. We have a sister in our meeting in Vancouver, and I pay her great honor, but I have this to say about her. She comes in to the meeting, and she's the most dowdiest person that I have ever seen. She gets her clothes, like we do sometimes, at the Salvation Army, or Goodwill or something. But she's as dowdy as they can make them. She's an old lady now. Now, I have this to say for Sister May, that if ever I am up front the judgment seat of Christ, when he's giving rewards out, if I'm up front, I won't be up front for anything I've done. I'll be carrying crowns for Sister May. She's a real saint of God, but she's very, very dowdy. And she sits in front of me, so I know when I'm home. So one Sunday, I said to her, "Sister May," I said, "will you come home with us for lunch today?" I said, "We're having chicken and rice." She said, "Chicken? You're having chicken? And half the world hungry? And you eating chicken?" She didn't come. I felt this big. Chicken and rice. She said, "Chicken?" Well, I honor May because, you know, she uses every cent that she can put her hands on to send for the mission field. That's why I say she'll have a reward in heaven. But yet, I don't think the Lord is niggardly like that. I think the Lord wants us to have a certain measure of comfort, but not to cry out for everything that's on the market. Some time ago, Boyd Nicholson was up our way, one of our great preachers in the assemblies, and Boyd was in Victoria in British Columbia, in the capital city, and one brother in the assembly bought him a new car. I was so happy to hear that because I felt Boyd needed one. But he wanted a new car, he needed a new car, and somebody bought him a new car. And I rejoiced. I think the Lord does that kind of thing. You know, if you have a need, I think, and especially a need in the Lord's work, I think the Lord provides. I think if you need a car, the Lord wants you to have a car. The Lord has never given me a car. I don't think the Lord would trust me with one. Another thing is, I can't drive one. Another thing is, that my wife said, if you had one, Dan, she said, if you had one, I wouldn't drive with you. She said, you'd be thinking of point number two of your next message instead of looking where you're going. But I do enjoy stories like that, and I rejoice that Boyd got a new car. And, you know, use the world, but don't abuse it. Don't get full of the world. When I'm traveling, I like to come across friends that I knew in China days. And if I come across friends that I knew in China days, we always have a day of prayer for China. And in the evening, we'll have a Chinese meal. That suits me fine. We who belong to China, we love Chinese food. So if we're having a Chinese meal a night, I don't have any breakfast, I don't have any lunch, I want to go with a good appetite for Chinese meal. And it's like that going up to we're going up to heaven, and we are going up to the supper of the Lamb. And we need to go up with good spiritual appetite. There's a verse in the Bible that says, he that is full despiseth the honeycomb. That is, if your belly is full, you don't like anything overly sweet, like the honeycomb. And when we get full of the world, we have no taste for Christ. We lose our appetite for Christ. So we need to go up with good appetites, good spiritual appetites. This covers the whole of life. It covers our marital. Time is short. It covers our marital relationship, it covers our sorrows, it covers our joys, it covers our business, it covers our use of the world. And then, one more little word, and that's the purpose of this, is this. That the purpose issuing from this is this. The apostle says, I would have you without carefulness. That is, I would have you without anxiety. I would have you without tension. Wouldn't it be wonderful to live like that? We can live like that, and that's how the Lord wants us to live. Without anxiety. You remember the Lord himself in the Sermon of the Mount. He has four times in three verses. He says, be not anxious, be not anxious, be not anxious, be not anxious. I would have you without anxiety, said the apostle. Time is short. Time is short. Well, you know, I used to belong to the China Inland Mission, and the founder of the China Inland Mission was Hudson Taylor. If you want to read a good biography, read Hudson Taylor. It's the best biography that was written. Mrs. Howard Taylor, who wrote it, told me long years ago that she wrote every sentence on her knees. No wonder it's good. And it's a good biography, and she has a chapter in there on the exchanged life. Hudson Taylor, before he founded the China Inland Mission, he went out to China as a medical missionary, either independent or maybe independent. And he had a very, very bad time that first trip to China. He was living amidst a hostile people. He had a very difficult language to learn. And he came home with ulcers and a lot of trouble. Burdened. But the Lord met him on the Brighton Sands in the south of England. The Lord met Hudson Taylor, and that's where the China Inland Mission was born, on that Brighton Sands on that day. And Hudson Taylor opened up the whole of China, which used to open up the whole of China for Christ. And Mrs. Howard Taylor has a chapter in the Exchange Life. That day that he met the Lord on the Brighton Sands, he exchanged that life of anxiety and turmoil and inward worry. He exchanged it for a new life in Christ, a deeper measure of deeper relationship to Christ in which he found Sabbath rest for his soul. Didn't mean that he was free from trouble after that, because after that there came the great Boxer riots in China, and the China Inland Mission lost nearly 100 missionaries and children in the Boxer slaughter. There was a lot of disturbance, but even so, deep down in his heart, he had found inward rest and inward peace. And his favorite hymn used to be, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art." And that is how the Lord wants us to live, with inward Sabbath rest of soul. Rest in the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Not to plague ourselves with worry and anxiety and having to go through this doctor and that doctor, the psychiatrist and that doctor, but to find our rest in the Lord. That's how believers ought to live. And so the apostle says, live in the light of this great principle, that time is short. We're only here for a little time. And therefore don't allow the things of earth to overwhelm your spirit. Keep close to the Lord. When we were up on the mountains of China, in far western China, going up by Tibet there, the tribe's voice used to say, when we walked in single file on trails, the tribe's voice would say, keep close, keep close. We're in enemy territory. And there's safety in keeping close. And we keep close to the Lord. Keep close to the Lord. Don't let any distance come between. Walk with the Lord. And I'm sure that if we do so, and in view of the fact that life is so brief, let us set our affections, as we were talking the other night, set our affections upon things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Set your affections, concentrate your affections upon things that are above. And do so with quiet rest of soul in which there is perfect peace and quiet assurance and freedom from panic. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we give thee thanks for this hour together, and we bless thee, our Holy Father, for sending thy beloved Son, and for this one great benefit from his redeeming grace, that we can enjoy thy peace within our hearts. And so we pray in a world of turmoil, with a world surging around us like a troubled sea. Remember, Lord, the night in the upper room when thou wast present with thy disciples, and all of Jewry whipped up like a troubled sea, crying for thy crucifixion. And thou wast in the upper room talking to thy disciples about peace. My peace I leave unto you. O Lord, shed that peace abroad in our hearts, we pray. Give to us a Sabbath rest of soul, in which we are undisturbed by the turmoil of the world, in which we have a quiet rest in thy presence. Lord, bless us, we pray. Bless thy people, we thank thee, for our oneness and unity in Christ. We bless thee, we all belong to thee, and belonging to thee, we belong to one another. We thank thee for the family of God, gathered from all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues, the whole family of God in heaven and in earth, all who have been redeemed by thy precious blood. Lord, do a new thing for us. Lift us to a higher plane and give to us, Lord, this quiet rest of soul in thyself, for thy name's sake and thy glory. Amen.